Today's passage is coming from Jeremiah chapter 14, verses 1 through 6. That which came as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah in regard to the drought. Judah mourns, and her gates languish. They sit on the ground in mourning, and the cry of Jerusalem has ascended. Their nobles have sent their servants for water. They have come to the cisterns and found no water. They have returned with their vessels empty. They have been put to shame and humiliated, and they cover their heads. Because the ground is cracked, for there has been no rain on the land, the farmers have been put to shame. They have covered their heads. For even the doe in the field has given birth only to abandon her young, because there is no grass. The wild donkeys stand on the bare heights. They pant for air like jackals. Their eyes fail, for there is no vegetation. Thank you. You may be seated.
Well, coming out of chapter 13 of Jeremiah, we realize that God clearly makes things obvious. God is not unclear, is he? God is not oblique. He's not clandestine or covert. God doesn't conceal his desires. In fact, if anything, he repeats over and over and over again the very obvious truths that are self-evident within our hearts. As we come out of Jeremiah chapter 13, there were some clear self-evident truths. The first really was, don't be deceived, bad company corrupts good morals. Don't be deceived, you go in a bad place, you surround yourself and your thoughts with bad things, it'll take hold of you. It'll degrade you. Don't be deceived. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 in verse 33. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Ecclesiastes will put it another way. In Ecclesiastes chapter 10 verse 1, it'll say a fly in the ointment messes the whole thing up. Isn't it interesting? You could take really muddy water and you could put something really nice in there and it wouldn't make any difference. But if you just put a fly in something really nice, it just seems to ruin everything. That's the way sin is. A thought is, well, it's sort of an equal thing. It's not an equal thing. Don't be deceived. Bad corrupts good. And you put the two together and it's just not going to fix things. That's why God says, come out from among them and be separate. Be holy, and I'll be with you. Very clear message in Jeremiah chapter 13. He goes on to say, it's obvious. If you go after overindulgence, I mean, the thought oftentimes is, you know, if I just get more, then I'll be satisfied. And Jeremiah will say, well, that's kind of like overindulgence. And we would say, yeah, overindulgence. And he says, well, the only thing overindulgence will do is it will degrade. You'll get drunk, obese. You know, man goes, well, if I just get more. God says, more isn't the answer. More won't satisfy. A fundamental principle is if you leave light, it will be dark. And Jeremiah conveys that truth. I mean, you're walking away from Jeremiah 13, you go, I know that. If you trust in lies, you'll be disappointed. Well, that makes sense too. All the way through the chapter, if you do what's wrong, it will come back to haunt you. And that's how he ends chapter 13. It's coming back to haunt you. The obvious truths that are ever before us are the truths of God. God is letting you know I'll tell you again what you know is true in your heart. The reason that people leave God is not because the truths are not obvious or truth is not clear. It's simply because, as John 3 says, they love their sin and they reject the light. They love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil, John 3 says. So in Jeremiah chapter 14, it begins to reveal to us that the time of hopelessness has come. Why? Because you've rejected God. You've turned away from light, and now darkness floods your soul. The difficulties that come upon your life, the sorrow, the feelings of overwhelming helplessness is a result of the fact that you left the one anchor that was true. In Jeremiah chapter 14, he begins to describe what hopelessness looks like. It's a pretty interesting description. In fact, within Jeremiah 14, as we look at the first six verses, he really is giving us a kind of metaphor of hopelessness. If you were to go to the dictionary and you were to look up the word hopelessness, the short definition really is kind of the summary definition, which really covers the gamut. The short definition of hopelessness reads this way, and I quote from the Webster's Dictionary. Hopelessness, having no expectation of good. That's hopelessness. What are you thinking about tomorrow? Doesn't look good to me. Or are you thinking that it might look good? I have no sense of good coming around the corner. That's the picture of hopelessness. And within this passage, within Jeremiah 14, 1 through 6, he begins to describe it as a drought. Oh, a drought is coming. But the drought also becomes a metaphor for the hopelessness. And what he does is, he does it in such a graphic way, as oftentimes with the prophets, is he paints this picture. This is what it looks like. And if you've ever watched a famine in the land, or you've seen starvation, you begin to realize, wow, that's what hopelessness looks like. I mean, it's just such a graphic picture of this. So the word of the Lord comes to Jeremiah in this description, and we see it described. It says this in chapter 14, verse 1, that which came as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah in regard to the drought. He uses the Hebrew word davar in two cases. One is translated the word of the Lord, and then the second is in regard to, both of the same word, which tells us that God is speaking according to things that he regards or is concerning to him. The text is revealing to us that God is pulling Jeremiah aside, and he says, Jeremiah, this is what concerns me, and it needs to concern you. He then begins to describe the mourning, the crying, the lamenting of a hopeless heart. Begins this way in verse 2. Judah mourns, and her gates languish. They sit on the ground in mourning, and the cry of Jerusalem has ascended. The passage is interesting in verse 2 because it seems to be describing inanimate objects and the mourning of those inanimate objects. It seems to be literally describing a national grief. It is describing a nation in sorrow. It is describing a nation that is no longer in favor. It is describing a nation that no longer has a name. It is describing a nation that no longer has commerce or anything is going in and out of it. If you look with the passage, it says, and her gates languish. Nothing of hope is coming in. Nothing of hope is going out. There is no productivity. There is no receptivity. The gates literally droop. Gates were a place of wisdom. They were a place in which the sages gathered. It was a place of decision. It was a place of discernment. Gates let in those that are friendly. They close out those that aren't. That's why oftentimes the judges would rule there, because the judge ruling was, we will accept what is right, we will shut out what is wrong. So the gate became, once again, a metaphor for that, the reason why the sages would gather there. It is a clear picture that all of these things have ceased, that the wise man had ceased, that commerce had ceased, that productivity and success had ceased, and that protection from all evil had ceased. The guard was let down, and sorrow had entered in. The very things that they had tried to keep out, the very things that they tried to keep in, are now no longer where they should be. The gates began to languish. They sit on the ground in mourning. That's an interesting phrase. Actually, in the Hebrew, it makes reference to the fact that they are filthy. They're rolling in the dirt. The description ultimately will be the nobles are in the dirt. The leaders are in the dirt. The sages, the judges, the people that are at the gates are in the dirt. They were at one time elevated people, but no longer are they that. It says in verse 3, their nobles have sent their servants for water. Those that are important, those that are dignitaries, those that are powerful, those that are somebody, sent their servants oftentimes would be a descriptive nobodies, people unimportant. So the somebodies send the nobodies out there, the unimportant people, to bring refreshment back to them. But there is none. And it begins to bring shame to those that have authority. The first time that they begin to realize, I don't have anything. And the sorrow is greater because they had more. It's sort of like the rich man that came to Christ, rich young man that came to Christ, and he says, sell everything you have. And he couldn't do it. And it says that he was grieved much because he had much. Their nobles have sent their servants for water, for refreshment, for hope. They have come to the cisterns. They have come and found no water. In the Hebrew, it seems to infer within the passage and implies that they checked even the trenches and the ditches. They have returned with vessels empty, vain vessels. Earlier, in Jeremiah begins to write about the fact that they're trying to hold water in broken vessels. Now they're coming back and the vessels are empty. It is a clear picture of the fact that nobody has anything to offer anymore. They are empty vessels, they are useless, and everybody feels that way. And if you think about it, that is a picture of hopelessness, a feeling of uselessness. They have been put to shame. They have been humiliated. They've been confounded. They've been confused. They are disconcerted. They are disappointed in everything that has happened. They don't know what to do. They are shamed and ashamed. Therefore, it says at the end of verse 3, they cover their heads. Verse 2 really is the shame of the nation, the shame of the city. Verse 3 really begins to describe the shame of the nobles, the shame of the dignitaries. But as you come to verse 4, he begins to describe the shame and the disappointment of the farmers. It's interesting that shame takes on different personas. When you perceive the shame of a nation, it is a great sorrow. It is a great languishing and lamenting. When you consider the shame of, or the sorrow of the nobles, it is a humiliation that comes about. And when you see the shame of the farmer, or we would say the hard worker, the common man, it would be disappointment that would describe it. It says in verse 4, because the ground is cracked, shattered, there's been no rain on the land. The farmers have been put to shame. they have covered their heads. The end of verse 3, the nobles have covered their heads. The end of verse 4, the farmers have now covered their heads. The shame of the noble is humiliation. The shame of the farmer is disappointment. It describes within the farmer's, I guess really within the passage, that he's a plowman, which seems to refer that he's a hard worker, that he's one of those that has good old-fashioned know-how. You know, the nobles really aren't into the whole know-how stuff. They just go send somebody to bring it. But the farmer knows what he's supposed to be doing, and he has fortitude, he has endurance, and, you know, by sheer willpower and resolve, by George, he's going to bring in a crop. And Scripture says, even the farmer's disappointed. Even the farmer comes up empty-handed. The description throughout is, there's nothing we can do. And all of it is because of the drought. If you go back to verse 1, that which came as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah in regard to the drought. The drought, the dryness. Interesting word in and of itself, because it simply just means a restraint of rain. All God has to do is withhold rain. Man would say, well, why isn't it raining? You know, we could get all the experts out. We would get our fancy equipment out. We're going to figure this out. Jeremiah would say, because God stopped it. Who would have thought that? In Jeremiah chapter 5, if you'll look with me, in verse 24, it is a reminder of his control, and it is a reminder of who gives the rain. Unfortunately, as he turns to his people, he says, you know, you didn't even give me a thought. And if you look at the TV when it doesn't rain or it does rain, they don't even really give God a thought. They use words like Mother Nature, maybe, but not really God. In Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 20, it says this, declare this in the house of Jacob and proclaim it in Judah, saying, hear this, O foolish and senseless people who have eyes, but you don't seem to be able to see. You have ears, but you aren't listening. Do you not fear me, declares the Lord? Do you not tremble in my presence? For I have placed the sand as a boundary for the sea, an eternal decree, so it cannot cross over it. Oh, the waves toss, yet they cannot prevail. Though they roar, yet they cannot cross over it. But this people has a stubborn and rebellious heart. They have turned aside and departed. They do not say in their heart, let us now fear the Lord our God, who gives the rain in its season, both the autumn rain and the spring rain, who keeps for us the appointed weeks of the harvest. It was an interesting phenomenon in Israel that God literally, so that they would keep their feasts, made sure that it rained on those appointed times of harvest. It was a clear declaration, I'm controlling this for you, because unlike Egypt, really, Israel didn't have anything to depend on like the Nile. So they had to depend on, well, the heavens to send them their rains. And he turns to them and he says, who do you think did that? If you look with me in Jeremiah chapter 3, we're also reminded why the rains were cut off. Jeremiah chapter 3 really begins with the fact of infidelity or unfaithfulness, or you turned away from me. He gives a description of the husband, the divorce that comes in. He gives a description of the harlot that goes her own way. He says this in verse 3, because of this, therefore, would be the point, the showers have been withheld, and there has been no spring rain. Two simple questions. Where do you think the rain comes from? Why do you think it's not raining? You left God. I mean, you can try to fabricate all kinds of other responses, but that's the answer. How simple it is. And the pain and the sorrow and the hopelessness that now comes, he now paints the picture by virtue of animals. He uses a doe and he uses a donkey to describe the sorrow. Read with me if you'll look, as we look in verse 5. How desperate are these times, and how degrading is hopelessness. For even the doe in the field has given birth only to abandon her young. There was an interesting article that I was reading about the doe. It reads this way, just to quote the little article. It says, white-tailed deer are rather sociable, and family members forage food together along with other family groups, which gives the appearance of a large herd. Fawns are born a color that protects them, camouflaging them from a predator sight. In the first few days of their life, they hardly move until their energy field is strong and grounded. They then stand up and begin to follow their mother around. A magical sight to behold is fawns coming out of the forest, following their tenderly protective mothers. The mothers are constantly watchful, fully aware and alert of what is going on around them. Why would Scripture use such a description? Well, I think there are thoughts that man can somehow beat hopelessness. The passage is telling us you can't beat this thing. I don't care how good you are. I don't care how natural you are at being nice, at loving, at being faithful, at being loyal. Even you will abandon your young. Given the right circumstances, I'm convinced that all would abandon, not only does would abandon their young, but disciples would abandon their Savior. Peter would boast, "Oh, not me, you will." Under the right circumstances, everyone would. You have not the fortitude to go against hopelessness. The doe of the field has given birth. Isaiah 49:15 says, "Can a woman forget her nursing child?" Everything inside of us says, no. Even they will forget. But God says, I won't forget you. It reveals to us the weakness of man and the fact that we all have our limitations of good and our ability to do it. For even the doe in the field has given birth only to abandon her young, because there is no grass. And the wild donkeys stand on bare heights. They pant for air like jackals. Experts tell us that there is nothing more sorrowful to watch than a starving donkey. And as it gasps for air, as it's breathing its last. Recently we had a family dog die, and you get attached to animals. Obviously, you get attached to them. Our dog was coming to its last hours. I knew that to be true, and went out on the back porch and just sat down with the dog and held the dog. It wasn't easy, 150 pounds. Held the dog in my lap. And as the dog was dying in my arms, was gasping for air, those last breaths, probably one of the hardest things to watch happen. I was watching hopelessness. They pant for air like jackals. Their eyes fail. They can only see darkness. What does hopelessness look like? Light no longer is seen. There is no sense of things are going to get better. Experts tell us that there are 9 types of hopelessness. I suppose that you could probably add a 10 to that. They tell us that one type of hopelessness is alienation. A hopelessness that comes from a person feeling different, strange, unworthy. There is a type of hopelessness that comes, as they would call it, forsakenness. These are the ones who have been abandoned in their greatest time of need. There is a type of hopelessness that is called uninspired hopelessness. It is a feeling of a lack of role models and opportunities for the future. There is a type of hopelessness called powerlessness, in which an individual feels unable to attain their own personal goals. There is a type of hopelessness called oppression hopelessness. It is a person who has been crushed and controlled by someone or some group. There is a type of hopelessness called limitedness. It is a type of hopelessness that is described by one finding his personal strength and mastery failing and deficient. Finding out that maybe they're not as strong or as able-bodied as they thought they were, or their ability does not seem to be able to supersede the difficulties ahead. There is a hopelessness called captivity hopelessness, which a person feels stuck in a controlling or abusive situation, the surroundings of their relationships. There is a type of hopelessness called doom hopelessness. It is where there is a sense of imminent death or worsening of an illness in which there seems to be no relief. There is a helplessness hopelessness, which is described as one feeling exposed and vulnerable, defenseless and unprotected. It's interesting to me that the world would even categorize hopelessness. But the reason why I believe they do is because it's so prevalent. There are so many that are walking around hopeless in their life. And words like despair and irreversible, words like incurable, alone, useless, trapped, begin to surround the person. They begin to feel like there's no hope. Scripture tells us that hope comes from God. And once you leave Him, once you stop attaching yourself to Him, once He stops being the focus, then hopelessness easily moves in, because hopelessness is not expecting good. And there is no way that you can expect good without God. For every good and perfect gift comes from Him. And the only thing that you can imagine that's happening down the future is that perhaps if everything's okay, luck will do me a favor. But we know that that's no confident expectation. That's not hope. Hebrews tells us that you and I have an anchor. Would you turn to the passage with me? It's found in Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. Come to the end of this chapter as we go. So much of the chapter I love because it really, in verses 17 and 18, begin to talk about the unchangeableness of God. And, you know, in order for something to actually grant you hope, in order for someone to grant you hope, there needs to be an unchangeableness, an immutability. The fact that this isn't going to go away, it's not going to be a trade-off. It's going to be true. He talks about the promises of God, and he talks about the fact that God cannot lie. In fact, you'll see that in verse 18. In order that two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we may have strong encouragement. We who have fled for refuge and laid hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor for our soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters into the heavens within the veil. In chapter 6, verse 12 of Hebrews, he says, we actually, through faith and patience, inherit the promises of God. Which is telling us this, in order for you to embrace the hope or the confident expectation, you have to believe that God is the source of doing good and that he is going to do good. That really is our gospel. Gospel is, once again, what? Good news. So God is declaring that he is good and that his plans for you are good. You have to first start believing that. You cannot inherit the blessings, hope being one of those blessings. You cannot inherit the blessings without first believing, then patiently waiting, expectantly waiting for God to fulfill that. It's for this reason that I would like for you to turn with me to Psalm 37, a passage that I think oftentimes is misconstrued, and hopefully today will be clarified. Psalm chapter 37, a favorite passage to so many of us. It really demonstrates at the very beginning how easy it is for us to look at what everybody else has and perceive that their life is better than ours. This, of course, is parallel to Psalm 73 as well. He goes on and he says this in verse 1, don't fret because of these things. Don't get upset. You go, well, they have what I want. And God says, yes, but what they want won't make you happy. That's the problem. The problem is that our perception is that we know what will actually make us happy. There are some fundamental things that every person desires. What are those? Well, one of them is everybody wants to be happy. Just one of them. Everybody wants to feel safe and secure. You want to feel safe and secure, right? People want to be at peace. They, you know, want to be in a place in which there is a place of solace and comfort and rest. And people want to feel fulfilled. They want to feel like they're doing something that is valuable in their life. They want to have satisfaction. I mean, even the rock groups want to have satisfaction. They want to be loved and they want to be accepted. Those are the desires of your heart. Those are the desires of your heart. I mean, I don't have to, you know, be a palm reader to know this. I know that that's the desires of your heart. The problem is that your perception is you know how to get those things. And that's where people go awry. Well, if I just get that car, I'm going to be satisfied. They're going to be satisfied. Just give it 2, 3, 4, 5, 10 years. But you're not going to be satisfied. Besides the fact that a car doesn't satisfy anybody. It doesn't bring fulfillment. I know you'll be happier for a moment, but you won't feel fulfilled, and you will ultimately be happy because of it. I know that the perception oftentimes is, well, if I just get an education, or if I get this career, or if I just go to this place. And God says, can you just put all that stuff on hold just a moment? And what I'd like for you to do is this. Enjoy being with me. Let's, you and I, really get intense. And you say, well, okay. What about all the other stuff? I'll take care of that. So the passage reads this way, if you look with me in verse 3. Trust in the Lord, do good. Now, it doesn't say, trust in the Lord, go after what you think you need to get. Did it say that?
I didn't think so.
Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land, cultivate faithfulness. A word that's going to be used over and over again, by the way, in this psalm is wait, 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 wait. Dwell in the land, cultivate faithfulness. You know, I mean, it takes a little bit of work to wait. The farmer waits for that. You know, I've just never seen a farmer plant a seed and go, what is taking that thing so long? I just never seen him do that the same day. Have you ever seen that happen? I've never seen him start digging it up and going, there must be something wrong with this thing. He waits. Delight yourself in the Lord. You delight in Him. Now I know you've got this, this is what I really want, this is what I really want. And God says, well, first of all, that's not going to make you happy. Secondly, I was hoping that you would really want me. See? Hopelessness comes because you turn from Him. Because you abandon Him. It is not the result of what you don't have. It is not the result of what you haven't been able to attain. It's the result of you not being with God. Delight yourself in the Lord. Watch the phrase. And He. This is very important. Could just do me a favor. Underline the word He. He will give you the desires of your heart. Not you will give you the desires of your heart. You can give yourself what you think will fulfill you. You can give yourself what you think is your innermost longings. But it will not fulfill you. It will not complete you. It will not satisfy you. It will not make you happy. It will not give you peace. It will not give you security and safety. It will not give you any of these things. You will not feel loved and accepted because you made something happen. Have you ever walked up to somebody and tried to make them love you? Do you know how frustrating that is? It's impossible. You can't change a heart to make somebody love you. But I certainly have seen when I love God with all my heart, how God can not only make my enemies to be at peace with me, but can cause people to love me that I was hoping would. God is the one that can change the hearts of men. I mean, if King's heart is in his hands, obviously everybody else's is. Rest in the Lord, verse 7. Wait for Him. You say, well, what am I waiting for? You're waiting for Him to take care of those issues. Why is He taking so long? He's waiting for you to love Him. Don't fret. Don't start looking around what everybody else has and where they're going. Don't get angry. It's only going to lead to problems. What does it say? Don't fret because of him who prospers in the way, because the man who carries out wicked schemes. Cease from anger, forsake wrath. Don't fret. It only leads to evil doing. You're going to just be... I want you to look at verse 16 with me. It's strange that you would read this verse in context of verse 4. He will give you the desires of your heart. This is a strange verse because he turns and he says, it's possible that little would make you happier. I just want to be happy. I want more. Well, yes, but is it possible little would make you happier? I don't think so. I think so. I think maybe little would make you happier. Better is a little of the righteous than the abundance of the wicked. I mean, isn't better much? Isn't that better? Obviously not. Obviously not. Verse 21, the wicked borrows and doesn't pay back, but the righteous in grace it gives. Well, isn't it better to receive than to give? Wouldn't I be happier if I was a receiver than a giver? He says, I don't think so. I think that if you'll be gracious and you'll give, watch verse 22. For those blessed by him will inherit the land. It's hard to believe that you'll actually receive more by giving. That's hard to receive. That's hard to believe. All the way through, he's telling us that God is going to give you those desires, but he has to do it. If you go trying to grab them for yourself, and if you get in your head, this is what's going to make me happy, you're going to take yourself down a trail of hopelessness and misery. You're going to find yourself one day destitute and gasping for air and not knowing why you are so overwhelmed by life. A wonderful passage that we oftentimes quote is found in Proverbs chapter 10, verse 22. It is the blessings of the Lord that make rich, and he adds no sorrow to it. Let me describe what that means. That means when God gives you a gift, there's no guilt in receiving it. When God gives you a gift, there's no jealousy in the receiving of it. When God gives you a gift, there is no regret in receiving the gift. When God gives you a gift, there is no fear, there is no anxiety, there is no sense of, I could lose this. When God gives you a gift, there is no loss of friends, there is no gaining of enemies. When God gives you what he gives you, there is no sorrow to it. I'd rather God give it to me, so that all I have to do is concern myself with my relationship with him and all these other things. Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these other things shall be added unto you. It says in chapter 37 of Psalm, verse 35, I have seen a violent, wicked man spreading himself like a luxuriant tree in his native soil. He sees himself as a source of his joy. He sees himself as a source of his success. He spreads himself out. He is fulfilled and content. Verse 36. Whew. He passed away. He was gone. He was no more. I couldn't even find where he was. Verse 39. But the salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their strength in time of trouble. The Lord helps them. He delivers them. He delivers them out of the wicked and saves them because their hope and their refuge is in him. Hopelessness is terrible thing to watch. I see it happening to people all the time. I watch them wane, a brightness to a dimness. Their eyes begin to close. They begin to gasp for air. I don't hear the life that I used to hear, the joy that I used to hear. What's the problem? You leave light, you find darkness. You leave life, you find death. Turn to Him. Father, today we turn back to You. We realize that we have an anchor for our soul, something sure, steadfast, immovable, a hope, a confident expectation. I'm actually looking forward to tomorrow. Not because I control tomorrow, not because I even know what I'm going to get tomorrow, but because I know You hold tomorrow in Your hands, and because I know You love me. Do you believe God loves you?
Amen.
Then you have a hope both sure and steadfast. You have a hope that's an anchor for your soul. Take this time today and just get right with God. I know it seems too simple. Just get right with God, it fixes everything. Yeah, it fixes everything. Just getting right with God. If you leave Him, don't be surprised there's no water. Don't be surprised everything is dried up. And don't be surprised that your greatest trophies in life, your characteristics that you're the most proud of, begin to wane. For even a doe will abandon her young where there is no hope. Come to Jesus. You pray a sunny place.
Delight yourself in the Lord. He will give you your heart's desire. To the Lord, place all your trust in Him. Rest in the Lord, wait for Him, do not fret. Established by steps of a man are established by the Lord.
Father, we give you thanks for your showers of blessing, for the refreshment that comes from you. We must admit we never expected that refreshing water to come from your side. But it did. And we are refreshed. We know that we're wanted. We know that we're accepted. We know that we're loved. We know that you have a wonderful plan for us and you have prepared a place for us. We know that it's only going to get better. All because you love us. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.